We're in Acts chapter 18, and before we go there, let's just pray. Father, we just come, and we just ask. We just need you. We need your Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives. God, let these not just be words on a page that were written a long time ago, but let them be things that are active and alive in us, and that it would work in us and change us and help us to see our world and just a little differently today, the way that you see it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 18. We're in this series, The Unstoppable Wave, and we've been writing this all the way through the book of Acts. And the last time we were together, we were in Athens, and Paul was there. But today we're in a town called Corinth. And Corinth, it was really an awesome city. It was like the big city. It was the one that people would go. It was the New York City of the time. There's 500,000 people in Corinth. It was a Roman capital of a province, and that happened about 95 years before Paul ever traveled there. There's trade, there's wealth, there's commerce, there's agriculture. They're almost recession proof in a lot of ways because of the diversity of their economic system. There were two harbors there. I think we have a picture of this. So there's these two harbors that they kind of go through, and part of the beauty of that was that they could come in from both sides, and it was just a place where a lot of commerce happens. They had a road, the Dialkos, and that road it was so you didn't have to travel all the way around and come in the other side because it was really rough. And so they would drop their stuff on one end, and then they would put it over to the other side, and then they could trade all over on that other side. And so they were economically a very, very wealthy city. Lots of people coming in and out. So somewhat of a transient culture in that. And I think we have another picture here. That's the road that would go to the two harbors, and you can see it still today. And that would go to the next harbor and off to the other one. So that gives you kind of a picture of that. They controlled the north and the south movement of trade in the land, and in the east and the west with water. And so there's just this incredible amount of wealth in this place, and an incredible amount of just opportunity. And part of it was just location, right? Like, we understand that location matters, and location, 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 people will say. And Corinth was that place. It was location. Location made Corinth. And they adapted and figured out how to use it to their advantage. But a lot of Corinth was made by that. Do we have a picture of Paul's travels, maybe? So this is where he's at, and this is where he's been. And so you see Corinth over there. He was down in Athens before. And so he gets to Corinth, and if you look at this thing, it's about 1,300 miles that he's been traversing around, and mostly probably by foot. And you look at this itinerary, and you go, man, this just makes me tired looking at it, right? And Paul, like, lived this. And so he gets to Corinth, and I think he's tired. I think he's just tired. I think he's worn out. I mean, he's been beaten, remember? People have thrown stones at him. He's had some type of concussion because they thought he was dead. So, I mean, he's been through the ringer somewhat, and he gets to Corinth. And I want to say, and I don't know this, but I feel like he's tired. But let's pick up and see what happens. He leaves Athens in the first verse, and he went down to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And so we know a couple of things here. Pontus is northern Turkey, and they had come from Italy, And Aquila and Priscilla came from Italy. And the reason they came from Italy is that Claudius, in 49 AD, expels all the Jewish people out of there. And the reason for his pushing them out was because there was these uprisings about a Messiah named Jesus. And so before Paul ever gets to Rome, Jesus had already been there, and there was already this uprising that was happening, and they kick all of the Jews really out of Italy, and so that's the reason that Aquila and Priscilla are down in Corinth, and so Paul goes to see them, and because he was a tent maker, he stayed with them and he worked with them. And then every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogues trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Think about this for just a second. There's 500,000 people in this city. And God brings together these Jewish people who had just moved there. Like, it's not like Paul could just like talk to people and go, hey, who's the Jewish people here? He doesn't even go to the synagogue yet. It wasn't like this is a referral. God brings these two together who are tent makers. They're recent visitors to Corinth, and they meet each other. And one of the things that Paul always wants to go to Rome, he always wants to go to Rome, right? And these people had been in Rome. And so there's this connection here that I think is really beautiful, that God had allowed for these people to get together and to connect. And God bridges them and provides an opportunity for them to connect. In the first century, if you were a Jew and had a son, one of the things that you would do is that you would hope and dream that he would be picked up by a rabbi, because that's where the real money was in the religious circles, and is really where the real power was. And so you wanted him to be picked up by a rabbi, but there was no guarantee that you would have your son picked up by a rabbi, nor there was any guarantee that your son would have the capabilities to study in that way. And so he may not be a good student. And so one of the things that you would do is that you would teach them a trade. And that trade was a family trade. And so you would give family trade secrets. And Jesus had a trade. He was a carpenter, so he knew how to work with stones and wood. And his dad taught him that. And Paul's parents taught him how to be a tent maker. And he was a hard working type of an occupation of tanning leather and creating tents and other products. And yet this was a really great place to be a tent maker. And there's a lot of reasons why Corinth was a great place. One of the reasons is that it's a seaport. And so you have sailors from all over the world with their sails coming in. And there may be a rip in it, there may be a tear in it, there may be a grommet that needs to be put in somehow. I don't know if they had grommets then, but the attachments there, and you would have a tent maker do this. And so this is an incredible place. There's lots of work there. There's also in Corinth, they hosted something like the Olympics. It was called the Isthmia Games, and it's the second in popularity to the Olympics. And I think we have a picture of where it was hosted. There was where it was hosted. And think about this, people descending on the city. Where do they stay? You could have like a little rental business, right, of tents. Like these canopies that kept people cool and you could sell your goods. There's lots and lots of work in Corinth for a tent maker. So I believe that Paul, he was allowed a bunch of time with Aquila and Priscilla, even though they were just coming from the outside in. They start their business and they have a lot of time together because there's a lot of work to do in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla, as they spent time, they're followers of Jesus, but they spent time with Paul, and they become really major players in the movement of Jesus. And so what would happen is 6 days, they're working, they're hanging out, and one day a week they would go into the synagogue just like he always does. And he goes in and he begins to reason with both the Greeks that are there, the God-fearing Greeks, and the Jews. And he does this week after week. And then in verse 5, something changes. And we see is his posse, Paul's posse, comes and starts to hang out with him again. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so now he's no longer doing the tent making thing. He's no longer, that's not a part of his gig anymore. He's now exclusively working and preaching and teaching and speaking with people. Well, what happened? Like, why because these guys come, does it allow for him to do this? If we jump over to 1 Corinthians 11:9, it says this. Yeah, and we need a little bit more than that. Let me just tell you what it says. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for my brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. So when Tim and Silas come, show up, they show up with money. There's money, there's supplies. And Paul doesn't have to work. And the other thing, he gets some encouragement from the team. Paul is very connected to the church in Thessalonica, and he was there a while back, and so he writes them a letter while in Corinth. And here's a little snippet, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. He says, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." He was really worried about them. He was worried about whether they're going to stand firm in their faith. And he gets this encouragement and understands, like, think about Paul, 1,300 miles cruising around and going, does this really matter? Like, I keep going, I keep telling people about Jesus. Does this really matter? And he gets this word that the church in Thessalonica is rising up and they're standing firm in their faith. And it's just an encouragement, I believe, to his heart. And so he gets his team, he gets financing, he gets some encouragement. Remember, I think he's tired. And I think he's tired, and he gets all of this stuff. He gets to do something a little bit differently and use his skills as a tent maker. But then when that time comes, he gets some encouragement from his buddies coming and gets some financing and also some encouragement. And then in verse 6, things change a little bit. But when they oppose... the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he leaves and he goes next door to this guy Justice's house, and he's a worshiper of God. And I kind of like this passage. Paul, he gets there and he begins to speak to them, and he begins to share his heart, and he begins to tell them about the Christ. He begins to lead them through the idea that the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus, and they get angry, they get abusive, and finally he goes, "You know what? I've done my responsibility. I've given you everything I can give you, and you know what? It's now your decision." He doesn't try to force them. He doesn't try to coerce them. He just says, "Hey, this is, I've given it to you. Your blood is on your own head at this point." And then he goes, like, next door, which I think is kind of funny, right? Like, hey, if you were thinking about this, I'll just be right next door. I'm going to go to the guy who takes me in. And he begins to speak and he begins to teach there. And he begins to talk within an earshot of these people. You know, if the Spirit moves, come on over, right? It is basically what he's saying. And Paul has a mission and a calling, and he loves his Jewish friends. He loves his Jewish brothers and sisters, but he also has this heart calling for the Gentiles. And now he's going over to that portion. He's going over to speak, with them. And, well, guess what? It worked. His like shaking off his clothes and saying, "Hey, your blood is on your head and I'm going next door," type thing. It works in verse 8. He goes to Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. This is a kind of a big deal, right? It's a big deal. Like that God intervenes and this Jewish leader and Gentiles are coming to know God, and everything is going right at this point. And but then the next few verses are very interesting because there's a change again. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Why does God have to say to him, "Do not be afraid"? You would presume that you would have to say this, or wouldn't have to say this, unless there was already fear in him, right? There's something going on in his heart. There's something where he's scared. Maybe it's a persecution. Maybe it's rocks flying at him. But he's scared. And feeling, I think, alone at this point. Remember what the city is. And if you think back to every other city that Paul has been in, people believe and they want to hear more and they're excited about the gospel. And then there's a rift. Every time. And Paul gets beaten up, he gets put in prison, he gets run out of town, or a combination of these things. It happens, right? That has been his journey. That has been his trip. I think Paul is witnessing people coming to know Jesus, and it's exciting. But there's these naysayers, there's these arguments that happen. And everywhere Paul goes, this happens. And he's like, okay, when's it going to happen again? What's happening here? And I think he's scared. He's overwhelmed by this. And Paul needed to hear God say, "Do not fear. Do not fear." For some of us here today, maybe those are the words you need to hear. Do not fear. Because fear has this ability to paralyze us, doesn't it? Has this ability to stop us in our tracks, to get into our heads. In a really big way. Paul's this tough guy, right? Like in Lystra, he gets stoned and he walks back into the city like Rocky. And he has this tenacity, and God still has to remind him, you don't be afraid. You don't fear. No one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you. I have many people in this city. This is a weird statement if you think about this city. It's a weird and almost unbelievable statement. If you were to be in the city and just to see the morality or lack thereof, you would understand, I think, that to think that there's people that are following Jesus in the city and that there are many of them there would be you would think it was an overstatement. Corinth is a seaport. It's as in modern times, seaports are known for all types of immorality. And it was a center for commerce. It was a center for all types of immorality. It was a center for people coming from all over the world with all different types of gods. There was a large hill that rose 2,000 feet right behind the city. And it was kind of the Acropolis. But and so you see this big, huge hill. And on top of that was the Temple of Aphrodite. And she's the goddess of love. And Strabo wrote this. He's a Greek historian in 50 AD. He said, "The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with many people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, 'Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth.'" Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Why? Because they spent all their money on immorality. It was the Vegas of the time. If you went to Corinth, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. That kind of thought. It was not for every man. This is a very immoral place. There are phrases that people would say, things like, "She's a Corinthian girl." And that doesn't mean like rich little snot. That means harlot. And so there were phrases, and people knew this city and the immorality that happens within this city. And God has to say to him, hey, you don't be afraid. There's many, many, many who know me. And part of it is I think Paul is discouraged. I think he's starting to discount his work. God comes to him and says, you don't be afraid, number one. And number two, there are many. You don't discount anyone. I am bigger than anyone. I'm bigger than any city. I'm bigger than any place. And you cannot discount my ability to reach people. There is no one outside of my reach. Paul spends a year and a half in this place. He spills more ink on this place than any other city. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to two other letters that he wrote to them. Many scholars believe that there are maybe four letters written to these people. All this time, all this effort, because the gospel begins to take root in Corinth, because God comes to him and says, don't be afraid. Don't discount my ability to reach other people. And I think that the timing of this statement is huge, because I think he's worn out. I think he's scared. I think he's going, yeah, I got a little encouragement. I got a little money, but I don't know if I can do this again. And God gives him exactly what he needs in this moment. God gives him what he needs to take the next right step. And I think that's how God works in our lives, right? He doesn't often give us the destination, the end result. He gives us the next right step. He says, you take this next right step. Don't be afraid. You keep doing what you're doing. And Paul, he stays there for a year and a half. There are many people there where God had found and had come to into their life. God doesn't give us much detail, but he does give us what we need, and that's exactly what Paul needed right then. Because God works like this, sometimes it's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating. I like to know details. How many of you guys are detail people? Like to know things, right? Where people like to look ahead and go, okay, here are the steps. This is what it's going to get me to. I can do that. And we want to look at the future. What does it look like to have financial stability? What does that look like? How am I going to do that? What am I majoring in? And what's the next place of employment? Who am I going to marry? We always want 5,000 steps ahead. That's what we want. And really what we want is control. That's what we really want. But God doesn't work like that. Because God is, he is not only the God of the destination, but he's also the God of the journey. He's also the God of the, God is more interested in your journey than your destination. Because if you take care of the journey, the destination takes care of itself. We don't like that, though, because we like control. A few years back, I was struck by a man's faith in this area. He was a friend from high school, kind of a simple fella. He is a good guy, kind of goofy, and he called me, or he Facebooked me, then he texted me, and then he called me. And so I thought, well, this is kind of important. Like, every portal I have, he's now reached out to. So I called him back, and he began to tell me about kind of where he was at in life and what God was doing in his life. And he said, you know, I really feel like God is calling me to come up to the UP. And I've been planning this for a couple of years, and my kids have never seen where I've grown up, and I've got this invite to share my testimony at this church of how God changed my life and my heart, and I really feel like I can do this, but my wife is like, no, we're not doing this. We're not spending the money. I don't want to go up to that, you know, tree place, and I don't want to do this. And so he says, you know, in my head, I'm like, just come, just plan it. Like, that's, you know, like, just do it. And I didn't say anything. I just listened to him. He's like, you know, if God wants me there, he's going to change her heart. And I've been just praying that God would change her heart, and that I want her to come with me. I want her to experience this with me. And I'm just going to take the next right step. I'm going to continue to plan. I'm going to continue to pray. And I'm going to continue to believe that God can change hearts. That's what he says to me. And I'm like, Okay. Thinking she's not going to change, man. She does not want to come. I heard there's a little bit more to this story that I'm giving to you, but it was kind of a big deal for her to come here. And so we finished the conversation and I tell him, hey, I'll pray for this situation. And I actually did pray for him and thought, well, God, you're going to do what you're going to do. About a week later, he calls me up and he's like, you're never going to believe this. My wife's heart changed. And she's excited and she's helping me plan and she's helping me like look at the journey of how we're going to get there. And he was so excited about her heart change. And I was listening to this and went, wow, this guy gets this principle. He gets the right next step principle. Like he's believing that God's going to do this for him. He's believing that God can change hearts and he understands this way more than me because I want control. He's like, I'm just going to give it over to God. How many of you guys have DVRs? They're awesome, are they not? You know, your 30-minute television sitcom runs down to 22 minutes. It's this wonderful thing that has come. You can pause live television. This is a wonderful, wonderful option that you have, right? And you can go and you don't have to wait for commercial break to go to the bathroom or get your snack. You can, and it's awesome, right? But why was DVR invented? It was invented to give us more control. Is it wrong? No. It's awesome. But every major advancement is really giving us control. The frustration that we experience with God is we want control. We want understanding of the next 5,000 steps. And he says, no. Nope, not going to happen. I'm not interested in giving you more control of the destination. I'm really interested in you being faithful. Faithful and obedient in the journey and the next step. There are so many things in our life that we don't have control on, yet we demand control of it from God and others because we're culturally saturated with control, right? God says life is a journey, not a destination. And if this is true, the question becomes, how do we journey well? How do we journey well? Maybe you're in college right now and you go, hey, I don't know what I want to do when I grow up. I'm studying this, but I don't know. That's okay. Maybe the next right step for you is to go talk to your advisor. Go talk to people who know you and ask some questions. Like, is this really me? Should I be doing this? Maybe it's sitting down and you and God and going, God, what is my passion? What do I really like to do? Is this really the next right step for me? Perhaps you're in financial debt. And what's the next right step? Maybe it's cutting up your credit cards or putting them in an ice block in the freezer so you don't use them. But you can if you need to, if it's an emergency. Maybe it's putting a budget together. You might not be out of financial harm's way for 2 to 3 years, but you need to start now in taking that next right step. Perhaps it's an addiction and you're going, hey, I wish this was gone. I wish I was at this destination where this wasn't a part of my life. But the start of coming out of addiction always starts with one day of sobriety. It's the next right step. Always. Maybe it's a sin issue that keeps resurfacing in your life and you know it's outside of God's will and maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend and you've been living like you've been married and God says no. Well, you go, oh, it's too late now. No, it's not. What's the next right step? Not about the destination. It's about the journey. What's the next right step? The problem is that we want 5,000 steps to happen in one step, but none of us have legs that are that long. How many of you have ever watched The Amazing Race? Watch that show. Kind of the premise is that you run to one destination and you're on this journey and you go to this destination. It gives you a clue to go to the next step on the whole destination to get there. And there's an envelope there and you open it up and it gives you an understanding of where. I think God works a lot like that. It's like it's an amazing race that we have in life. That we go to this thing, we're obedient, and we get to where he wants us to go. And then he gives us an envelope, and he says, okay, now you have to go here. But here, just take the next right step. for most of us, though, we want to see way down. We want control. We want to embrace something. We want to go forward. I wish my kids were older, you know, or if I just had a better job, I wish my marriage was better. I wish my marriage was like theirs, and it'll be better in a year. Then I will do the things I'm supposed to do. I wish I was out of debt. I wish I could stop doing what I know is wrong, but I'm scared. I'm fearful to take that. We all have a right next step that God is calling us into. If you're following Jesus, if you're going, God, I don't know what to do next, He's going to answer. He's going to guide. He's going to direct. For Paul, it was, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's no one outside the reach of my hand. I have many in this city. I have many in this city. Maybe for you, it's like sharing the gospel with somebody. And you go, man, I'm too scared to go to my neighbors. And God's just going, you know, like take a step over there, like every day. And like by January 1, you'll make it over there and knock on the door. Like just take a step and go in the right direction. God's calling us all to something. It's hard because we want control. We want control of the destination, and yet God says, here's your journey. Just take the right next step. My question I want us to wrestle with, and I've been wrestling with, how is God leading you in your journey, and how are you following? How is God leading you in your journey today, and how are you following? What does it look like to follow Him, to take that next right step? Let's pray together. Father, we come before You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are a God who loves the journey, that You meet us exactly where we're at. God, I read this passage in Acts 18, and I see, I feel like Paul's just tired. He's discouraged. He's scared. And God, yet You come and You meet him exactly where he needs to be. And You challenge him to not be afraid. Some of us today are afraid. And God, You're just asking for us to not be afraid, to take the right next step. God, some of us have big things in our life, big decisions in our life. And God, I just ask that You would give people the courage to know what to do in those situations, to know the right thing to do and have the courage to do it. God, we ask that Your Spirit would just lead us and guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.